The fighting of World War I ended officially 100 years ago. And those who know a little bit of history know that this was to have been the war that ended all wars. And that belief revealed an optimism and a deep desire for rest, a relief from strife. The desire for rest remains, but the optimism was crushed. Second World War, numerous other conflicts throughout the world proved that that optimism was unfounded. And the words of Jesus remain true: until the end, there will be wars and rumors of wars. But we still desire rest. Rest is a theme in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. One author described this rest as no more striving, but only relaxation in the presence of God. Well, since Adam sinned and sin entered the world, there has been striving. There has been strife, a lack of rest. There is strife in marriages. Remember, right after sin and entered the world, and God came to see Adam and Eve and dealt with Adam. Adam's excuse was, well, it was the woman you gave me. She gave me to eat. Immediately, conflict within marriage. There's strife in families. It just took the next generation, Cain and Abel. Cain killing his brother. There was strife with the land. Genesis 3, verse 17, God told Adam, in painful toil you will eat from the ground. There's strife between nations and within nations. And even if we could withdraw from the world, isolate ourselves from all the things around us, we would find that inner strife with sin and the turmoil of our own thoughts. We need rest, the rest which only God can provide. And the author of Hebrews will argue in these two chapters that the rest which God had promised in the Old Testament through Moses is still available. And that he'll argue particularly in chapter 4. It's available in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And it, chapter 3 begins declaring that Jesus Christ, like Moses, is faithful. But Jesus Christ has a much greater status than Moses. He is the Son in God's house. He's not just a servant like Moses was. He's the builder of the house, not part of it like Moses was. Jesus is the one to whom Moses pointed. Moses was the shadow, Jesus the reality of the great things that God had promised. And therefore, it's much more important to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. And the Jewish readers of this letter, having professed in Jesus, should not turn back to Moses. Apparently, they were tempted to do that as persecution came, particularly perhaps from their Jewish brethren. The temptation was to go back to Jewish practices. Wouldn't that just be easier? We'll relieve at least some of the conflict. And the writer says that would contradict the purpose of Moses' testimony. Verse 5. It would reveal, in reality, a rejection of God. And the question is, why turn back to Moses or away from Jesus to anything else to find rest there? Moses could not provide that rest. Those other things which attract people were not able to and are not able to provide rest. We come to Christ knowing that we have that need. Why go back to the things that couldn't meet it beforehand? Why turn to them, especially when, having heard the good news of Jesus Christ, rejecting Jesus provokes God to anger? This then is the exhortation of the author of Hebrews. Simply, keep the faith. Remain faithful to Jesus Christ. And he calls the entire church to strive together to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep the faith. The author of Hebrews explains it. He says, history illustrates the need to keep the faith. The exhortation of the Spirit requires it, and the dangers of failing emphasize the importance. Keep the faith. Remain faithful to Jesus Christ. The author uses Psalm 95 for his history lesson. It's interesting, he will use this not only in this chapter, but also in the next, drawing out two primary truths. The one truth is that there is a rest yet today. God had promised to Israel that he would bring them to Canaan to rest. After all the slavery of Egypt, they would come to Canaan and find rest. And they didn't arrive there. And the author of Psalm 95, which the author of Hebrews will identify in chapter 4 as being King David, by the Holy Spirit recognizes that that promise was still valid for his people in that day. And the author of Hebrews sees it as valid for today. There is still a rest from God that is available for us. And that he will develop at length in chapter 4. But in chapter 2, the main emphasis is you must keep the faith if you would enter that rest. You must remain faithful to Jesus Christ to the end to enter God's rest. There are four primary points in this section that we'll see as we go. There's terms that are repeated that come out in this quote from Psalm 95 that I hope you will tune yourself to as we go through this week and next these two chapters. There's the word today. We read that right off. Today, if you hear his voice. Today, down in verse 15, today, if you hear his voice. Why it is still today. Today talks about availability. And it talks about urgency. Why it's still today. Tomorrow may be too late. And then, if you hear his voice, Israel heard God's voice. There was knowledge, but not necessarily acceptance of what God had said. Third, do not harden your hearts. There's the danger of a growing insensitivity to God and his will. That's the idea of a hard heart. It doesn't respond. It's not soft. And then the fourth point there, they shall never enter my rest. There is a potential of even those who have heard the gospel and made some profession of belief, there's a danger that they will not enter God's rest. So look at verses 7 to 11. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. During the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now the psalm is referring to the time after the Exodus when the nation of Israel was traveling through the wilderness from Egypt to the promised land. And it's important to be aware of the history of the Exodus as any Jew would have been who read this letter. Unfortunately today there are many who are ignorant of Scripture, Christians who aren't reading the Bible, aren't hearing it preached. I'm hoping that's not the case with you, but it's good to review what Israel had experienced. If you remember back in Egypt, for 400 years they had been in Egypt, much of the latter time was in slavery, and God promised and said, I will take you out, and he sent Moses. And over a year's period, he sent plagues against Egypt. Miraculous plagues that their magicians tried to duplicate, and after the first couple they said, this is the hand of God, we can't do anything. Until finally in the 10th judgment on the gods of Egypt, the firstborn was killed. And they were released. Take your people and go, Pharaoh told Moses. And so they left. And then the Pharaoh changed his mind and pursued them with his army. And what happened? They came to the Red Sea and there they were blocked. They couldn't go any further and the army was behind them. And God sent a miraculous cloud by day and fire by night that separated them from the Egyptian army. And Moses, by God's command, went and separated the waters of the Red Sea. And they could cross over on dry land, a miraculous delivery. And when the Egyptian army followed him, God destroyed the army in the sea. Another miraculous. 3 days later, they had just seen a miraculous deliverance. They had seen a year of miracles. Just 3 days later, Thursday to Sunday, okay? They begin complaining against God because they didn't have drinkable water. What have you done to bring us here? We don't have water to drink. So God turned bitter water to sweet or fresh water. And 6 weeks later, that would have been, as we look at this, just the end of September. From the end of September to today, 6 weeks later, they're grumbling again against the lack of food. So God sent quail in the evening. In the morning, he sent food from heaven. They say, what's this? And in Hebrew, that's manna. What's this? And so it got the name, what's this? And they ate manna for the next 40 years. Every morning, 6 days a week. Miraculous. Isn't that amazing? Every week they had this reminder. There was enough food for the day. If they kept it over to the next day, it went bad. Except on Friday. And they were supposed to gather double. And there was always enough to gather double. And it never went bad the next day. So they didn't have to gather on the seventh day. This went on for 40 years. Miraculous. Shortly after the manna started, they were without water again. And again, they quarreled with Moses and they tested God and said, is the Lord really among us? Manna in the morning, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Is God, the Lord, really with us? There's a pillar of fire there at night, cloud in the day, every day. Is the Lord really with us? And so Moses called the place Massa and Meribah, which means, Massa means tempting or testing, and Meribah means striving. That's what the psalmist said. He used the meaning of these names and not the place names. As you did in the rebellion during the time of testing, as you did at Massa and Meribah. These are not merely geographic place names. They mark the character of the people. Well, the people continued on to Mount Sinai, and there they received the Decalogue, and they committed themselves to following God. Yes, we will do all that God commanded. So God says, Moses, come on up on the mountain. I'll give you this on stone. And he's up there, and what do? They start worshiping a golden calf. You know that story. About a year later, they left the area. They received, God forgave, and as Moses interceded for them. They stayed there, built the tabernacle. About a year later, they left and continued on to Canaan. God providing along the way. They were not gone long before they again complained about their hardships. They again complained about their food. Numbers 11. Then Aaron and Miriam complained against Moses. And then they finally reached Kadesh Barnea on the edge of the land of Canaan, where God had said, I'll give you rest in Canaan. And spies were sent to explore, 12 spies, one from each of the tribes. And they came back and they said, yes, just as God said, this is a great land. It's full of milk and honey. Look at the grapes we brought back. It took two of us to carry just one cluster of grapes. But, oh, the inhabitants, they're giants. We can't go in. Well, 10 of the spies said that. 2, Caleb and Joshua, said, no, you know, God's promised us. Let's go in. Let's do it. But the people listened to the other 10. And again, they grumbled against Moses, saying, we would rather have died in Egypt or in the wilderness. It says they rebelled against the Lord. Numbers 14, verse 9. They treated the Lord with contempt. Verse 11 of Numbers 14. They refused to believe in spite of all the miraculous signs. And that's specifically said in Numbers 14, verse 11. For 2 years, 3 years, a year in Egypt, seeing all the plagues, 2 years of provision of manna every day, 6 days a week, and enough on the sixth to last for the seventh. A pillar of fire at night, a cloud in the day. Water on command when they needed it. And many other miraculous provisions along the way. And they would not believe. Well, God gave them their desire and let them wander 40 years in the wilderness until they died. Remember, they said, we would rather have died in Egypt or in the wilderness. And God said, okay, I'll give you your wish. You will die in the wilderness. And all those 20 years of age and over, those who were counted at the census, died in the wilderness. God said, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Well, interesting. You know what their response was? They grumbled again. They rebelled again. And they said, well, oh, we've got to go up and try to take the land. And Moses said, don't do it. And they went up anyway. And they were defeated and had to flee. And there were continued times then for the next 40 years in which Israel tested God. And then in the final stretch, as they were heading toward Canaan, shortly before Aaron died, they were again without water. And they again quarreled with Moses and rebelled against the Lord. And God told Moses this time, speak to the rock and it'll give water. And I guess nearly 40 years of rebellion was a little bit too much for Moses at that point. And he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. And he was punished. He said, Moses, you didn't honor me. God said, Moses, you didn't honor me, so you're not going to get to go into the land either. But what's interesting, the place again was called Meribah, the waters of Meribah. It's not the same place, but it was the same characteristic of the people. Bitterness and quarreling, arguing, grumbling against God for 40 years from start to finish. And so the psalmist and the author of Hebrews sees this not as a place name, but as a characteristic of people. And the message which the psalmist, by the Spirit, had for his day, 400 years later, is the message which the author of Hebrews had for his readers, another 1,000 years later. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And it's the message that God has given us, another 2,000 years later. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Here is an exhortation that we have been given. Look at verse 14. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. We are exhorted to be watchful, to encourage one another, and to hold on to what we have believed. See to it, brothers. Be watchful. It's interesting. He picks up with the very same word at the very end of the chapter, verse 19. And so we see, he says, that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. See to it that none of you have a sinful, unbelieving heart. There is a corporate and an individual responsibility here. You may not see it as well in English, but it is combining both singular and verbal plural forms here in nouns and verbs. See to it, that's you all, plural, see to it, brothers, plural, lest any one, singular, of you all, plural, has, singular, an evil, unbelieving heart, singular. We as a body of believers are called upon to watch out for each other individually. We have a corporate and an individual responsibility. A responsibility to one another as a body and a responsibility individually to make sure that none of us have an evil, unbelieving heart. There is the reality in in this first exhortation to be watchful, that some could profess Christ but not be changed. They are not truly regenerate. Now he starts out and he calls them brothers. We can assume from this that every one of the readers has made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Brothers, this is who he's addressing. Those who have said, we belong. There's the danger that they weren't truly changed. We've seen this in the parable of the soils, the second soil. Those who receive the word, in the picture, it's a plant that sprouts up until the sun comes out and the plant withers. It says those in Luke that it's those who have received the word with joy and believed for a while, but when persecution came, they withered because the word, which was the seed, had not sunk its roots down deep into the heart, but there was a layer of rock underneath. And it was just a superficial profession of faith. It wasn't a reality. It's not the profession of faith that saves. It's what occurs in the heart. It's true heart belief that saves. Just saying the words, they're not magic words. Just say this prayer. If you just say these words, I believe in Jesus, you're in it. You're okay. No, that's not the case. It's not the words that you say. It's the words that come out from your heart that mean something. There is the necessity that's seen here in this first exhortation of holding to Christ and not just believing in God. Now, this is important to note because there's this tendency to think people believe in God. Well, that's okay. No, that's not okay. Well, that's good. But even the demons believe in God and they tremble. What is this saying? This is talking about professing Christians, Jews, who are turning back to Judaism. Judaism is not an atheistic belief. They would say, what do you mean we're falling away? We're apostatizing, falling away from the living God. How could you say that? Well, you can say that because Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. And if you turn away from the perfect revelation of God, you have turned away from Jesus Christ. You have turned away from the Father. You have forsaken God if you forsake Jesus Christ. So there's a necessity of holding to Jesus Christ. When you've heard of him, you need to hold on to him. Because if you turn from him, you are actually rejecting God, no matter what you say you believe. And he calls it an evil, unbelieving heart. And so we are exhorted additionally to encourage one another. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. There's a mutual responsibility here. As a body, we address the body. That's an opportunity we have on Sundays in the small groups, the Bible studies that meet during the week. We address a group. But we also, as individuals, speak the truth into one another's lives individually. We encourage one another, and sometimes that's the best way, and particularly in Matthew 18, it tells us what to do when someone is sinning. We go to them and speak with them privately. That's the way we win a brother, not publicly first. And as individuals, it's our responsibility, it's our command here to encourage one another. And it is a continuing, frequent need. He didn't just throw in an extra word there. Day after day, daily being encouraged one another. We're tempted to think about, once a week. And if you're really good, you go to another study during the week and you might have contact with believers twice a week. And the author says, do it daily. Are we tempted to sin only once a week? Puh. I wish. We are tempted to sin daily. And so we need the encouragement daily. Don't follow that route. What would happen if you left this morning and fell into sin this afternoon and you kept practicing that for 6 days? What would come next Sunday? Would you want to come together to other believers? Probably not. What happens when we sin? There's a need. that sin creates in us. It's an you could even call it an external need that we have, because sin deceives us. Now, deception means we don't see it. That's what deception is. You all know, you watch the magicians and they do sleight of hand and you go, wow, how'd they do that? You say that because you didn't see how they did it. Sin deceives. You don't see it happening in you. You think it's right what you're doing. And you just go along. You continue to practice it because you've been deceived by it. In the parable of the soils, one of the weeds and thorns is the deceitfulness of wealth. You really think, well, if I just get more money, then I'll be happy. If I just get more money, then I'll have the peace that I want. I'll have this striving. But it deceives. It makes you think that, but it's not really true. Until someone else comes along and points it out. Do you see what you're doing here? Wake up! And sinful behavior hardens us. The more we do it, the less we respond to the truth. And so, our consciences will not be working. They should be telling us, don't do this, don't do this. But as we repeat it again and again, it hardens. Our heart gets hard and not responsive. And so we need someone else to come to us and say, wake up, brother. Wake up, sister. What you're doing is hardening your heart. You're being deceived by sin. Don't go that route. If we are not open to encouraging one another, and that means being encouraged by others and giving encouragement to others to avoid sin and to do what is righteous, we are being disobedient. That wasn't original with me. That was someone observed that, and that's what the text is saying. It's a command, and if we don't obey the command, we are being disobedient. We are exhorted, therefore, to hold on to what we have believed. If we hold on to what we have believed, then we can be sure that we are truly sharers in Jesus Christ. Now, the grammar in this verse is very important to observe. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. We have come to share in Christ. This is grammatically a tense, indicating that something has happened in the past that has a present result. It is correctly translated as such in the NIV, both the older one, 1984, and the 2011, the ESV, the NASB. Unfortunately, not all versions translate this correctly. It is not a future tense. It does not say we will become sharers if we hold on. It says we have become sharers if we hold on. And the difference is we don't hold on in order to get saved. We hold on because we have been saved. And when you hold on and you see that, you can go, yes, God truly has done a work in my life. We have come to share in Christ if we hold on. And this agrees with verse 6. We are God's house if we hold to the faith. The author of Hebrews assumes, however, here, that his readers have the correct confidence. If you hold on to the confidence, hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. Well, are you trusting the right thing to be right with God? What are you holding on to be right with God? Do you have the correct confidence? If you are trusting in church attendance, it's not the right confidence. If you are trusting a religious background, if you're trusting being in a Christian country, that's not the correct confidence. They understood and they knew that the only way to be right with God was to place their faith totally and solely in the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is and what He had done for them. They knew they were sinners. They knew they needed forgiveness. And they knew that that forgiveness was provided in Jesus Christ. And they had come to Him professing, as Peter, there's nowhere else to go. Jesus has the words of eternal life. He's the Son. And the author is saying, hold on to this confidence. Don't Depart from it. Don't turn to anything else. This is the faith. And he's telling them, keep the faith. Don't depart from it. Watch out for one another. Exhort one another. Hold on to what you believe. Because if you don't, there are dangers out there that are horrible. And the author comes back to the same challenge that he started with, as we read in verse 15. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. He just repeats it for emphasis, coming back. Don't harden your hearts. And he develops now with three rhetorical questions, answering them again with rhetorical questions. Questions that highlight the danger that we face. Understanding fully what unbelief is should scare us into obeying the exhortation. He's asking some questions here that should rattle us and say, well, do I fit here in any way? Look at verse 16. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Well, just stop and think, he's saying. Just stop and think. Who were the ones that heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? It were those who were led out of Egypt. They had an unequaled example of God's power and love in redeeming them out of Egypt and displaying his power in the 10 plagues. It'll be repeated for the rest of the Old Testament. Keep going back. The mighty arm of God in delivering them out of Egypt. They were those who were led out of Egypt had daily miraculous reminders of God's presence. Those who were led out of Egypt had made a clear profession of commitment to follow God. At Sinai, they said, yes, we will do all that's commanded. Yes, we will follow him. But 600,000 died in the desert because they did not truly believe. Is it possible to be part of a body of believers and see God's provision and blessing and answers to prayer and yet not believe? Is it possible to make a profession of faith, to understand the gospel, and perhaps even be able to explain it to others, and yet not personally have placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone to be right with God? Yes. That's why the author of Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Verse 17, the next question. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? The question, by the way, is based upon Psalm 95. The answer is drawn from other scripture. Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? Those who were led out of Egypt and did not believe, they were not killed immediately when they quarreled with God. Those who were led out of Egypt and did not believe, they weren't killed outright at Kadesh when God made his oath they would not enter his rest, but they were allowed to die over the next 40 years. Is it possible to make a profession of faith, to be part of a church, but have an evil, unbelieving heart and seem not to suffer any apparent consequences for it? Yes. A person can go through their life thinking, well, I'm okay. God hasn't done anything against me. Look, I'm still here. I'm still part of the church. Nothing has been said. But it will not be today forever. While it is yet today, make sure that you do not have an unbelieving heart. Judgment will come to the unbeliever. Verse 18. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? Unbelief is revealed in disobedience and assures God's certain response. Those who were led out of Egypt would have claimed that they believed in God. Do you believe in God? Well, yes, of course, they argued against God. They were complaining against it. They didn't deny his existence. They quarreled with God. Those who were led out of Egypt and claimed that they believed in God, they did not deny that God was there. They denied that God was good. Where are you, God? You're not really helping us. You can't be that good. Because here we are and we're thirsty. We're hungry. Are you really with us? You know, they did not really deny that God was great. Well, God isn't great. They were denying that God was great enough. Are you really good enough, God, to help us conquer the giants in Canaan? Well, we know you're great. I mean, you did all these great things, but these giants, they're really big. They did not truly trust God for who he is, an almighty, all-compassionate God. And they revealed that in their disobedience. And disobedience here is equated, and elsewhere in Scripture, with unbelief. Even in John's Gospel, you find that in John chapter 3. He uses the words almost interchangeably at the end that there are those who believe and those who disobey, who aren't obedient. How do you know that you truly believe something or someone? You know, do you believe a chair will hold you? Well, yeah, you show that when you sit in it. Do you believe it won't hold you? You show that when you sort of ease down, you're not quite sure. You show what you believe by your actions. You act upon it. Did Israel truly believe that God would give them the land he had promised? No. We know that because they did not obey when faced with the challenge they saw on the land. Yeah, God, you promised it, but those giants are big. We're not doing this. We're going back. We're not. No, we'd rather die somewhere. It was easy to eat the manna and believe that it was there every morning. After 40 years, I don't think they were thinking, I wonder if there'll be manna tomorrow morning. It became routine. Well, sure. Monday, get up, get the manna. Kids, go out, gather the manna. That's your job this morning. End of the day, throw it out. We don't want it rotten. You know, it became a natural thing. It was easy to eat the manna and believe that it was there every morning. It was easy to believe and drink the water that was in front of their own eyes. It was convenient to have sandals that didn't wear out for 40 years. Now, the ladies might have been disappointed that they didn't have new shoes every once in a while. The men were probably rejoicing that they didn't have to go shopping for shoes. It was very convenient. But when it came to the giants in the land, no, we can't believe God in this. They're too big for us. We can't go in. It was difficult to obey when they saw a challenge. It was no challenge to eat the manna. No challenge to keep wearing those sandals. No challenge to drink the water. The giants were a challenge. And they failed to obey, showing they had evil, unbelieving hearts. How do we know if we truly believe God and all that he has provided in Jesus Christ? We obey. Disobedience reveals that there are things which we really do not believe. What, tell the truth? Well, God, it's really going to cause problems if I tell the truth this time. Well, trust me that this is the right way. This is what pleases me. Just go through the things that you struggle with in your life where there's a struggle to obey. Usually it's a struggle to obey because there's a challenge connected with it. It's easy to obey the things that we like. Eat your dessert. Yes, Mom. What are the challenges? Where do you struggle? The opportunity to obey is a blessing that reveals our heart condition. Do you want to know if you're really God's child? If you have a heart of flesh, one that wants to do what God tells you to do? Look at your record of obedience. When you want to obey, when you choose to obey, you show that you don't have a hard heart, you have a soft heart. The author of Hebrews draws these questions to a conclusion in verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And the natural conclusion is for the reader is, you will not be able to enter God's rest if you do not believe. You've got to keep the faith. Keep holding on to Jesus Christ. Don't let up, because your continued holding on to Jesus and being obedient to Him reveals that you truly are a child of Him. What were the readers to learn? Keep the faith. Don't be unbelieving like Israel in the wilderness rebellion. Keep the faith. Don't let deceitful sin harden your heart, but encourage one another. Keep the faith together. Know that unbelief can reside in our hearts without us knowing it, but the challenge of obedience will reveal it. Keep the faith in obedience. We look and hope for a future rest, God's rest. We desire the end of striving. We want the battle with sin to end, and we want the effects of sin, the battle with those, to end. We wander as pilgrims in a world that's not really our home. We can become discouraged about politics. And as one person shared with me this week, we can reach the point of not even caring anymore. It's become so corrupt and discouraging. We want relief. But ultimate rest is only found in God through Jesus Christ. A perfect government will not bring it. A perfect environment will not create it. A perfect job will not satisfy your heart. Even a perfect family or a perfect spouse will not assure it. You may have peace with God only through Jesus Christ. And you may enter God's perfect eternal rest only through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must truly be trusting in Jesus Christ alone, that He is God, come in the flesh, come in human form, that He lived as a perfect sinless man and died to be your substitute, to suffer the penalty of sin in your place. So keep the faith. Hold on to that truth and look to nothing else, and encourage one another daily that none of you be hardened by sins. Deceitfulness. Let's pray together. Father, how much we need You to do a work in our hearts, because we know that sin is deceitful, and Satan is out there trying to deceive us as well, and it would be so easy to allow that to happen. But for all of Your children, there is a heart that has been changed, and we desire to follow You, and we want to do what's right. Open us to hear words from others to exhort us when we need it, to do what is right and to avoid what is wrong. And give us the boldness and the manner, the gentleness, the kindness that we need to exhort our fellow brothers and sisters, to encourage them to do what is right, that among us, none of us would be found to have an evil, unbelieving heart. Father, I pray that we would be strengthened as a body, that we would grow, and that together we would grow up into Christ, who is our head, that we would become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ and be a testimony to the world around us, that they would see in us Christ. Thank You for the work that You have done in Christ, the work that You are doing through Him in us. And we pray that we might honor and glorify You through our faithfulness to Him. We ask this in His name. Amen.